This is it.
Okay, so we're online now. I want to thank you all for coming. I also, not only for the visitors that are here, appreciate you guys coming and sharing this morning, but also, you know, we have some folks here in class, the Noahs and the Youngs, who haven't been for a while, and we're happy to see you in the flesh sitting here. That's wonderful. The Hoovers are back online. They're back from Louisiana, but they have COVID, so they are staying away. But you can see them without their masks online this morning if you want to look. So we're happy to have you guys here. I hope your symptoms are mild. Also wanted to just make a comment. We had a prayer the last week or so for Brett Bentley. I don't know whether you remember him or not. I think I told you he used to be a video guy here at church. And his wife, Mindy, grew up here in this church, and her mother's still here. I think she's in the orchestra, if I'm not mistaken. But anyway, he had a second heart transplant last Sunday, and he's over at Duke. And he had a second heart transplant on Sunday, and it went very well. And then he had two kidney transplants on Monday. So he had back to back. They kept him asleep for 5 days. Two kidney transplants and one heart transplant. Mm-hmm. So they got him. He's up walking the halls now in Duke. Mm-hmm. And he's first thing he said when he woke up was he asked for his wife. So it's pretty incredible. This is his second heart transplant. His first one was almost 15 years ago. And if you know, they don't last that long. And the medicine they give you to avoid rejection is what kills your kidneys off. So he's got a new lease on life for a while. Hopefully they can keep this going. Probably 50. He's not old. And he had his first one when he was around 35 or so. So it's just a testimony to the prayer of people who pray and God's willingness to heal. And it's just it's a blessing. We see these miracles around us in our own class, and we have to just remember what they are. So I don't know where that noise is. Is that somebody's phone?
Phone.
Okay. So let's get started. I do hope those of you who weren't here last week or couldn't sign on through Zoom last week had a chance to review the lesson. I put it up on the website. I'll send you a link out this week again. It's so important as you study a new book to get the information that you need to put the book in context. And what we're going to study today is chapter 2 of Galatians. And I'll do a little bit of review of chapter 1, but you really need to listen to it. Me doing a 5-minute review is not like an hour lesson where we talk about a lot of different things. So I would encourage you to do that. Today, let me get onto not in meeting for all. I don't want to do that. I always get frustrated with this thing for some reason. So let me get over here and start. That way we'll get kind of on a time schedule. So here we are, second week into Galatians, and you can see our schedule for the next few weeks. And you'll see Palm Sunday and then the Easter lesson or Resurrection Sunday lesson as well. This is the plan. Now, we may not finish a lesson in a week, and if we do, then these times will move a little bit. But Galatians is not a long book. It's only 6 chapters, but it's real important. And the chapters are short, but it's important to expose the contents, as we teach them. So somebody's bird is going off here. Crickets. Somebody's crickets on their phone is going off. So that's kind of the plan we're going to be. And I just want to, before I get started with that, I'm going to talk a little bit about Ukraine. I think it's important to do that. And I put a map up on the screen where you can see Ukraine, which of course is this big area here. And our three churches, by the way, are in Luhansk and Donetsk. So they're right here in this region, which is the first two regions the Russians went after. They're close to the Russian border. All the churches are within 50 miles of the Russian border. I haven't heard an update from the pastor. I expect we'll hear one today about whether they've been able to contact the pastors in these churches. But it's important. And I put this up here because you see Russia comes all along this line of Ukraine and then down. And then Russia took over the Crimean Peninsula a few years ago and made that part of Russia, and the world did nothing about it. And so that's kind of the precursor to where we are now. But major cities like Odessa and some of the major port cities like Mariupol, which is right up in here, and Sevastopol, which is where all the submarines come in and out of, these provide a warm water port for Russia. And that's one of the reasons why they want to take this area. Plus, there's a lot of Russian speakers in here. And so they tried to use that as a pretext, you know, like they were being beaten up on by the Ukrainians, which is total lie. But anyway, that was their pretext. But of course, the world has figured it out. Chernobyl's right up here on the border. And, you know, they bombed all the area around Chernobyl. Luckily, they didn't hit any of the containment vessels, which still have some depleted uranium in them. But now they've started bombing a couple of other very large nuclear facilities to take them over, to try to cut the power off and to restrict what Ukrainians can do. And people are helping. But again, Belarus, which is a satellite of Russia right here, one of the original Russian colonies that when they separated, maintained their strong ties. And then there's Poland. You can see Poland, which is back here, Slovakia, which is down here, Hungary, which is down here in the very bottom portion. And on the other side of the mountains, there's a few towns that are very much like Hungarian, but they're actually part of Ukraine. And then Moldova, which is a... I didn't hear somebody say something.
I'm sorry. Could you share your screen with us online?
I think I did. Let me check and make sure it's shared. Can all of you see it? Or any of you see it?
No.
All we can see is the participants online.
All right. So let me go back to find wherever that screen is. Hang on a minute. I thought I shared that early. Let me go back. Sorry, one of the problems with Zoom is you get tangled up in some of the aspects of trying to make it work. Let me see if I can find.
It was being shared while ago, but then it reverted back to the participants.
Probably when I made a click something wrong here. Let me just figure out where to get that back. Okay, I don't see that.
Jim, you're amazing to be able to do all this.
Amen. Well, I don't know. I appreciate that, but let me figure out where it is. Should be right here in the share screen. Here we go.
We're gonna let this struggle and not know about it.
Okay, can you see it now?
Yes, thank you.
All right. Yeah, thank you, Barry, for pointing that out. I would hate to go all the time and not have that screen up. So let me get this back up and get to where I was. So as I said before, right in this area is where the three churches are that First Redeemer has. You can see where Chernobyl is. And then all these countries surrounding Ukraine are really under the gun right now, and they're worried. Moldova is a little tiny country, which was also part of Russia, and they don't have much defense of anything. So they kind of depend on the big country of Ukraine to shield them. And so they're all pretty nervous. But I mean, look, you've got Romania close by. You've got a lot of countries. And I'll show you a little bit about how you position this. The Redeemer churches are all right in here. And of course, this was the first area that they took. And now the Russians are trying to come down and solidify all of this region down here with all the ports. And that's for two reasons: to cut off anything coming to Ukraine, and also to get more warm water ports for the Russian Navy. And that's kind of there's a whole set of discussions we could have about that. But I want to position this a little differently by showing you, I had to pick a map of Turkey, so it's a circle, but ignore that for a minute. So you can see Ukraine is a big country, and it's certainly one of the biggest in Europe. And you can see where all these other countries are allied around it, which kind of gives you a strategic picture of what's going on. We think it's way, way far away, but Russia is so gigantic. And over here are the stands, or what you would call the countries of Magog, if you're in the Magog area, which is Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, and then part of Turkey is down here. Georgia, this little tiny, remember they tried to invade Georgia a few years ago to get them a solid path down into Israel. And then you've got a couple of other little countries, Azerbaijan, and I can't read what that other one is. What is that? Armenia, another contested country. There's always fighting going on in Armenia as well. Turkey is actually playing the middle of the road here. They're not supporting, they're kind of supporting Ukraine, but they're not really backing away from Russia. They still are a big arms receiver of Russia and a lot of other things. Yep.
Just a factoid, you say Russia is big, it spans 11 time zones.
Yeah, 11 time zones for Russia. So we can't even get it on. I don't even have it all on this map. So it's kind of amazing. Now, a lot of it is wasteland, but not wasteland, but frozen tundra, if you will. But anyway, you can see the proximity here of it. It's kind of interesting because the NATO countries are all right in here. And all of these little countries around here that were not part of NATO are now seriously considering joining because they're afraid of Russia. And little countries like Moldova is afraid of Russia. Ukraine, you know, Russia's been trying to keep them out of NATO because they don't want any possibility that they can't expand the Russian Empire without having all these countries jump in, plus the United States because of Article 5 in NATO. But you can see all the countries here and how some of them are close. You know, Poland was part of the, not part of the Soviet Union, but certainly part of the Eastern Bloc. So they were under the domination, as was Hungary and Slovakia and the Czech Republic now, many of which are part of NATO. So let me come back here and talk just a second about Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, if you know, is a prediction about what's going to happen in the end times. And Gog is the leader of what you would call the Rus, R-U-S people. And all the commentators believe that is Russian. So R-U-S is Russia. Gog is the leader of that group. So Gog is not a country, it's a leader. And Magog is all of the countries that are around this area. And then the other countries that are involved is Turkey. Yeah. Can't press with my finger, it clicks the screen. Turkey, Iran, Iraq, Libya. Egypt stays out of it. Sudan is in the middle of it. And Eritrea, which is below Sudan, is in the middle of it. Some of these little countries get involved. Saudi Arabia is out of it. Lebanon is out of it. Syria is out of it. So there's a lot. The countries that immediately surround Israel are not fighting them. Jordan is not in it. But all these other countries, Arab, Muslim countries, plus Russia, are involved in Gog and Magog. And that's the war, if you remember correctly, where the assembled world comes down into the Valley of Jezreel. And if you've been to Israel, you can stand on the Mount of Megiddo and look out there and see this beautiful valley that goes all the way down to Jerusalem. And that's the valley where this war will take place. It's not really a war, but that's where this conflict will take place. So that is part of an end time strategy. It's part of something people look at to see the chess pieces on the board beginning to move into place. And I want to come to another slide, just give you a position. The NATO countries are kind of in blue. And you can see there's some big countries here. There's Sweden here in brown. There's Finland in brown. There's Ukraine in brown. And there's a couple of countries here like Austria and Switzerland that are neutral. You know, they claim neutrality. And they're not really in NATO. And then all these little countries down here, which are part of this, I'm scared to death of Russia. These are the countries that are probably going to consider coming into NATO if they get offered, or into the EU. They've applied for the EU. And these are all the little countries we looked at. So you can see the forming block of countries that if these go to NATO, and of course, Russia is threatening Finland, which is right next to them, has a, you know, multi-thousand mile border. And then Sweden right next to it, both pretty pacifistic countries. They have not really taken sides, although Sweden is providing armaments to Ukraine, which the Russians don't like. And Finland has taken some pretty hard positions also. So they've put themselves at risk, which is kind of interesting. But I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I do want to make a comment before we're done. The world is reacting, and we're seeing the horrors, if you watch TV, of what's happening. You know, women and children being moved out. They're being taken on trains to Poland, to Romania, to Moldova, to all kinds of places to get out of town. The husbands, the fathers, the brothers, by and large, are staying to fight. And countries have begun to ship weapons there. I mean, unfortunately, not the kind they need. But even we're shipping some Javelin tank missiles and some other kinds of things there to help. You know, some other countries are doing probably more than we are, but they're also closer. And it's sad because you watch the hospitals get bombed. You watch the orphanages get bombed. You watch the children get shot. You watch tanks roll over cars in the street, killing occupants. Just wanton destruction. And I think it's kind of interesting. The world didn't do much except, you know, hair on fire, Chicken Little, all that kind of stuff. But now, as the pictures come out, the world is beginning to turn on Putin. And Putin will be a pariah. Russia is a pariah right now. Athletes are being sent home. Deals are being canceled. Big companies, Shell Oil and others, are walking away from deals with them. And it's kind of fascinating to watch that happen. But all the while, Ukrainians are being killed. And that's a sad situation. But thankfully, the citizens are not, they're not Afghanis. They're not digging a hole and jumping in it. They're not giving up their arms. They're fighting. And it's going to be a armed conflict. Russians are going to be sniped every time they step out of a tank because somebody's got a gun and they're going to be shooting at them. So it's kind of a big mess for Russia to be in right now. And it's going to get worse. It's also going to get even worse for Ukraine. So it's not clear to me what Russia's real intent is. I mean, I have ideas about it. I think, you know, they want to consolidate their power. They want to return to the old Russian Empire, you know, where they were a big, glorious power. They've kind of been developing their nukes on the side. They're the largest nuclear power in the world. They have more nukes than anybody does. As a side note, Ukraine had 85 of them. And then once they split off, the world negotiated for them to have them destroyed. And so now they're without any nuclear defense. But we agreed to protect them. So we see where that goes. I'm sure Israel is watching this very carefully. So I'm not sure what's clear. They blocked all the, Russia has blocked all the news medias now. So no real news is getting into Russia, only state news. And, you know, they're telling people that the Russian immigrants there were being persecuted, and they're a mission of mercy going in to save them. And that's what they're being taught in school. And you've seen Russian media, who is beginning to tell the story, be kicked off the air. And you've seen pictures of them just setting their stuff down and getting out and walking out of their studios. So I think Putin is seeing a backlash he never expected, which is kind of interesting. China is actually stepped back. They're not pushing. They're watching, but they're not pushing. And I think before it's done, millions will have fled and become refugees. So crisis is going to be, you know, for the world to deal with. Samaritan's Purse is sending hospitals. Israel is sending field hospitals. So they're sending care for those. There are countries that are vowing to take 1 million. Poland is vowing to take 1 million refugees and house them and care for them. So we're seeing countries step up. And I think that's all kind of interesting. But a couple of things are becoming kind of clear to me. If you step back a minute and you step away from the visuals that we're watching on television, and you come back to this understanding of the biblical presentation of what's going to happen, we see a lot of things. We see a lot of things that are moving on the board. Russia is becoming very warlike, and Putin is becoming a vicious leader. People have equated him with being satanic. We can understand why. The killing of women and children in hospitals and orphanages. I mean, there's no reason for that, but that's what they're doing. Their allies are the people that have not opposed them. Is interesting. Iran, Syria, North Korea, and Eritrea have said, we're not going to condemn them. Interesting. Those countries, by and large, are in the Gog and Magog alliance with Russia. It's just kind of a little thought to file away somewhere. Europe, amazingly, is consolidating forces. The EU is getting stronger. They're looking at how they can defend themselves. I don't know whether this is true, but the Jerusalem Post has an article today about how the U.S. is negotiating with Poland to give Poland F-16s and U.S. fighter planes because the Ukrainians don't know how to fly U.S. airplanes. They can fly Russians. And Poland has Russian airplanes, all the MiGs. So they're negotiating to give Russia or to give Poland our planes and for them to give Ukraine the Russian planes. I don't know whether that's true. That would be pretty interesting if it is, because the Ukrainians could then defend themselves, you know, 40-mile long set of tanks just waiting. You know, all of us are thinking, well, where are the A-10s? You know, our tank killers, where are they? Well, they're not there, and they can't fly them anyway. So I don't know whether that's working, but it may work. It's kind of interesting. We left a lot in Afghanistan, that's for sure. So the U.S. isn't taking a direct role, and I think they're afraid of World War III. As I say, Turkey is playing both sides against the middle. Even Switzerland, neutral Switzerland, is taking the side of Afghanistan and supplying. They're not supplying weapons of war, but they are supplying medicinal help and help for refugees, which is really unheard of for them. They keep their noses clean. They stay out of all these wars. So Europe is coming together, which is kind of interesting. And if you look at all the countries that are in Europe and part of NATO and the couple that want to get in, you're beginning to see the revival of the old Roman Empire. You know, the states that were part of the Roman Empire. Now, there's a few that are not, and they're consolidating into power regions and all that's left to come. But just from the carnage, if you step back, you're beginning to see some major chess pieces begin to move on the board, which give you some idea of what could happen. But I think the key thing, at least for me, is people have never had an idea of what an Antichrist looked like in the world and what Gog might look like. Now, let me just remind you, the Antichrist, when he appears, is not warlike. He's a peacemaker. Gog, on the other hand, is a warlike leader of Russia. I'm not saying that Putin is Gog, but I think we can see how quickly somebody can become a Gog in this world and become a vicious, satanic leader, because we've seen that happen. And you know how the world is fawning over Zelensky with two Y's? You know, world leader, we all need him. He's the guy that could lead the world. We'd all follow him. Well, I'm not saying he's an Antichrist either, but I am saying that in the world in chaos, we can see now how a leader can mesmerize the world and come to a point where people will send money, they'll follow, they'll go fight. And I think for many of us who have studied these prophecies, these things have been questions in our mind. You know, we expect to see a long ramp up to these people coming, but God has shown us here that it's not long. God can ramp these leaders up whenever it suits him, whenever his time is right. He can ramp these leaders up, which will take positions in the world. And, you know, again, I'm not saying anybody is an Antichrist or a Gog or Magog. I'm just saying that if you step back a little bit and focus on what the Bible says, it gives you a little more insight into what is happening in the world and how all these prophecies, even though we're not paying attention, are all moving into place. And I think that's kind of a scary thing. But I do have to get off of this topic and get on to Galatians. Galatians 2 is yes, go ahead.
Interesting. Coca-Cola, a political legacy,
right,
in our Major League Baseball.
Right. And the voting law in Georgia.
Yes. But they are not pulling, one of the few companies that are not pulling out of
Georgia. Right. Well, and you know, but when you look at them, there's a lot of them that aren't doing that. I mean, Coke is visible because they took a position so visible, you know, so they're being called out for hypocrisy. My guess is there should be some pressure on them before long. We'll see how that works out. But it is interesting. You know, oil and gas, we've always thought, and there's books written on this, that oil and gas would be the hook in the jaw for Russia to be drawn into a world war. And we're seeing now that that may be part of this deal. Ukraine is a pathway for gas. Israel has a lot of, not oil, but they have a lot of natural gas. And so we begin to see a lot of little sidelights in prophecy beginning to stick their head up, and how we begin to see this. Zelensky, by the way, you know, the Antichrist comes from a small country, small in terms of stature, and he rises out of nowhere. I mean, think about that for a second. You know, who heard of Zelensky other than the Biden scandals, you know, last year? Who heard of him before? Just saying. I don't know. Just think about it. But I guess the hook in the jaw is another thing that people have wondered about. And if they come after Israel, they're not going to come after for oil because they don't have that much oil. But they got plenty of natural gas, and they got plenty of medicine. They got plenty of natural resources. So we'll see. We'll see what that's all about as we come along. Again, don't put words in my mouth. I'm not saying anybody's the Antichrist or anybody is the Gog, but I think it's just fascinating how God can work under our radar and stuff pops up that we never thought about before. It's amazing to me to do it. I guess part of it is because, you know, we've paid attention for so long. So there's a lot of this I don't understand, and I'll be the first to admit. But the other thing I'll say is God is sovereign, and God is on his throne, and his will is being done in the steps that it needs to be done, whether we're aware of it or not. And I'm also confident, because we've read the end of the story, that the Lord and his plan wins, and good overcomes evil. Satan is defeated. So I think we can see, while we may see a lot of scary things, I think we can see some things that are positive for us, that in our lifetime, God is making things visible right under our noses if we would pay attention to him. So off of that, back to Galatians. You can ask me what you want after class and I'll answer it. So I did an outline of Galatians last time, and I want to bring it back just to point out where we are. So remember, Paul was accused of, let me cover a couple of ins and outs, and then I'll cover this slide. Paul wrote to the Galatians because of accusations that had come towards him. He founded these churches in Galatia on his first missionary journey, and he visited them every time he went past, and he taught them, and he brought them information. He helped build these churches, helped set up the leaders in these churches, what they would have called the elders. He helped set those up. But he did many of them, in Galatia, did them, you know, across all through Macedonia, set up all these churches, church planter for sure. Paul made the point, because these people came in after him who professed to be Christians. They were what we call Judaizers. And if you read in the scriptures, there's a lot of descriptions of Judaizers. And these are people that were Jews, professed Christianity, but never left the thought that you had to become a Jew first to become a Christian. We've talked about that all through the book of Acts and how they came into Paul's churches. But they were an anathema to Paul. They followed him everywhere he went. Every time he preached in a church, they'd come in behind to undermine him. And the two things they would say, as we see in this letter, is, I don't know why you're listening to Paul. He's not even a real apostle. He's not one of the 12. He wasn't named as the 12th apostle. You know, he never was with Jesus during his lifelong ministry when he was alive on the earth. So he shouldn't even be teaching you. Why are you even allowing him to teach you? And by the way, what he's teaching you is an incomplete gospel. He's teaching that you can just be a Christian free of all the laws, but that's not true. You have to become a Jew first, then you're acceptable to be a Christian. So he was creating great turmoil in the churches. Sometimes he was there to snip it in the bud, sometimes he wasn't. So this letter is the first attempt to go back and to set the record straight. So I talked to you last week about Paul took these accusations very personal. And he talked about he was not an apostle named by men. He was an apostle named by the Lord himself. And he was not an apostle trained by men. He was an apostle trained by the Lord himself and the Holy Spirit. He wasn't educated in some, you know, Christian seminary in Jerusalem. He wasn't educated by Peter, and he wasn't educated by John. He was educated by the Lord himself. His view of the gospel was a pure heavenly view of the gospel, not an earthly view. And so that's what he had, and that's what he taught. And he talked about the time and, you know, that he spent in Arabia. And then he talked about if that was the kind of a person he was, then the gospel he was teaching was pure, and it was the right gospel. And so he went back to stop all these personal attacks. And we studied a lot of that last week. We're going to finish that this week in up to verse 14. And then he begins a multi-chapter discussion of doctrine, chapters 2.5 through 3 and chapter 4 of doctrine. And we're going to talk about doctrine. We're going to finish the personal and get into the doctrine today. And then he gets practical in the last part of this book. And then because Paul's letters were all written by a writer, he didn't write them all. He does have a personal signature section that he comments about. The other thing to understand about Paul, and I mention this every time I do a letter, Paul didn't sit at a desk at a window with his computer and compose and say, I don't like that word. I'm going to go back and, you know. He didn't do all the editing we do when we write today. Paul got up and talked. He walked and he talked, and it was stream of consciousness, led by the Holy Spirit, stream of consciousness that a scribe was writing down as fast as he could write it down. And when he finished, then Paul authenticated it with his own signature. So what we get when we read the letters of Paul, sometimes he jumps. He'll be saying something, and then like we all do, something happens in your brain, you say, oh, before I forget, and you go back and you say something that's unrelated, and then you go back to what you were doing. Paul, those letters are that way. And you read these letters and you think, man, why doesn't the guy ever put a period anywhere? They go on and on and on. But again, stream of consciousness written by a writer. Finally, when he stops, he puts a period. And the translators leave it that way because it conveys the emotion of the verse. And so that's the way all of Paul's letters are. And so this is no different. So we get to this today, and we'll take a look at these chapters 1 through 5. So remember last time I talked about how he'd been away, went to the desert for 3 years, finally went and met Peter and talked to Peter, but he didn't get disciplined by Peter or didn't get trained by Peter. He just went to meet Peter and meet the church, but he only met James, didn't meet any of the other apostles. And then he left and went back to Antioch, started his mission tour, did his first, second, and third mission tour. And then after 14 years, he goes back to Jerusalem. This time, he takes Barnabas with him. Barnabas has been his soulmate on the first mission tour. And he brings Titus along. Well, Titus and Timothy were both very young, but were followers of Paul. And so he brought them along. Titus is Greek. He's not, Barnabas is Jewish. You know, he's Jewish from Cyprus, but he's Jewish. And he had, you know, all the understanding and knowledge of Judaism. So he goes back, and he didn't go back because he just woke up one day and decided he needed to go back. Verse 2 says, I went in response to a revelation. So God gave him a revelation. And this word revelation is the word, just like in the book of Revelation, it's the word apokalypsis, which means an uncovering, a revealing. So God revealed to him in some manner that he needed to go back. God said, you better go back. And he did. He got up and he met privately with those esteemed as leaders. So even though James is not an apostle, he met with James because he's a leader of the Jerusalem church. So he presents to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Now listen to this. You talk about humility. Paul is humble. He's real strong in his faith, but he's humble. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. He had been already teaching, but he, from the Lord, he wanted to understand that his message was the same message that was being given to the Jews. And so I think that's pretty incredible on Paul's part. So, you know, he goes back and picture, I mean, just picture this for a minute. I say that all the time, but the Jerusalem church is a Jewish church. I mean, there may be a few Gentiles in it, but most of them are Jews. Now, they're not all of them are Israeli Jews. Some of them come out of other lands, but after Pentecost, they were converted and they stayed there. So there's it's really a Jewish church. So the pastors there, Peter, doesn't have to spend a lot of time teaching them about God and about scriptures. He teaches them about Jesus. Teaches from the Old Testament, but he teaches them about Jesus. On the other hand, Paul has mostly Gentile churches. There may be a few Jews in there, but these are pagans. They come with no understanding of God, at least not the God of Jehovah. They come with no understanding of the Bible. They come with no understanding of God's movement in the Jewish nation early. They come with no understanding of that. So there's a different focus on each of these. And I kind of likened it to what's happening today. You know, we have different churches. I'll get into this a little bit later. But we have churches that are preaching to a millennial generation. And I'm not going to get into any discussion about theology here, except to say Paul, in a sense, was speaking to a millennial pagan church. Peter was speaking to a kind of an Orthodox church that had a lot of understanding. The messages are different in that the audience is different, but the call to action is no different. The call to action is the same. And, you know, even in our church, now we don't live in a society like these two that I'm talking about, but the morning church is made up of younger folks. They come with different perspectives, but the music is different. The worship is different, but the messages are the same. And the reason is the message is the message of God to a lost world. And it's not varied by who's sitting in the audience. And we're blessed for that. And I think our church is being blessed by that, because where others have shirked their duty in many ways, we haven't. You know, we've stood up when we needed to stand up. And I don't want to get off on a long tangent. I love this church. And so I'll just say that. But Peter and Paul came to an understanding that what they were doing was right. And so Paul wanted to make sure. And he says in verse 3, which gives you another little clue about what's happening. You know, with letters, Paul doesn't say, this is the problem and this is my answer. He answers the question, and we have to kind of deduce what the problem is. But yet, verse 3 says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. We know circumcision was a big sticking point in all of these new churches. And the reason was, you know, the fact that circumcision was a sign that you were following the law of Moses. And so as a symbol, the Jews always did that. And then it became more than a symbol. Then it became something that they had to do. And they believed that the Gentiles had to do it as well, as well as keep the other laws. But even Titus, who is a Greek, no background at all in Judaism, uncircumcised, was left alone, was not compelled to be circumcised. So you know circumcision was kind of a problem that they were addressing. And he says this matter arose because some false teachers, now we call them Judaizers, but Paul is, he's calling them false teachers. He's basically saying they're not really Christians. They come under false assumptions. They're worshiping a Christ and a gospel that's different. He says they've infiltrated our ranks. So they've come into his churches that he's preaching in to help build the church, to help grow the church, to help spread the gospel, to learn about Jesus. No, they've come in to spy on the freedom they have. I always think about this. You know, you're living in a subdivision and you've always got the person, you've got a big HOA, you've always got the person that comes with a notepad and said they've got a weed on the bottom part of their deal, or their mailbox is 2 inches too tall, or the numbers are crooked on the, you know, and they come back and they write you a letter and tell you all the things you have to do to fix yourself up. I always think about that here. Our HOA is not that bad. Almost, but not quite that bad. They'd come just to spy on them and report back what they were doing wrong. And he says, And why do they do it? Because they want to bring us back under the law. They want to make us slaves to the law again. And I'll say this, I'll read verse 5. We did not give in to them for a minute. So, whoever's writing this is part of the we here. It was Paul, now it's we, which means, whoever's writing it, they're right in the middle of it. I mean, they are right in with it. It's not Paul, it's us. We are all in the middle of this. He says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you, preserved for the Galatians, preserved for these Gentile groups. And I think it's kind of interesting because we see Paul, the consummate Jew, a Pharisee, follower of all the laws. I mean, even the little tiniest law, he would follow as best he could. It was part of his duty to God. And now he's been converted and he's on the other side. And I always think about, either a reformed smoker or a reformed alcoholic. They don't, when they see something and somebody fall off the wagon, so to speak, they're not shy in saying, you got to get off this stuff. You got to get back. And Paul was that way. I mean, he's not going to fall off the wagon, so to speak. He's going to go right after him. And when he sees him doing stuff, he goes right at him. We'll see that in a minute in this. So we did not give in to them for any matter. And then he says, for those that were held in high esteem, in other words, all the people I went to and talked to, whatever they were makes no difference to me. That's kind of parenthetical here. Like Paul didn't care. They were important in the church, but Paul did not go in awe of them. He did not go in awe of Peter. He did not go in awe of John. He says, God does not show favoritism. I mean, what a blessing that is for us. We use phrases like it's level at the foot of the cross. All people come to the Lord in the same way. We all have to go through Christ. We're all expressing this the same way. No matter your sin, if you give it up and come to the Lord, he's faithful to forgive you of that sin and bring you into the fold. There's nobody beyond his salvation. Except the unpardonable sin, and that's the sin of unbelief. If you refuse to believe, then you're not under his grace. So that's the unpardonable sin. Just a little sidelight. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised. That's the code word for non-Jews. And Peter had been assigned to the circumcised for the Jews. So not only did they recognize the ministry of Paul as a valid ministry, they recognized that it was to a different group of people, but they also recognized him as equal to Peter. His gospel was as good as Peter's. If you were saved by Peter, you were no better a Christian than if you were saved by Paul. Again, God shows no favoritism. And verse 8, for God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle, the circumcised was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. So God is empowering both of them. The Holy Spirit is working actively in both of them to do what they are called to do. This is powerful testimony to the Galatians. James, says Cephas, but I'll say Peter, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me and they agreed we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So again, the right hand of fellowship says, we're brothers. We're in this together. We're on the same team. We're going after different targets. We're ministering the gospel as Jesus has led us to do, but we're on the same team. And it also tells you that Paul's focus, he was one of the few of these apostles to go directly to the Gentiles. John ended up at Ephesus for many years. And, church history says, some church history says Peter ended up in Rome for many years. You don't find that biblically, but some of these apostles moved away from Jerusalem over time. But Paul was always a minister to the Gentiles. He started with the Jews, but he ministered directly to the Gentiles. When the Jewish door became closed, he opened another door to the Gentiles. And he says, all they ask of us that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. This brings up when the Jerusalem Council met, there were two things. One was to not eat meats offered to idols, and the other one was to do this. I'm going to talk about the meat issue in a minute because that's not the same as this issue, and this is a different issue, and I'll talk about why that's the case. Let me go back. I don't want you to read that slide ahead, which you've probably already done, but let me stop here. So let me just say, Paul was one of the main causes of the problem in Jerusalem. Paul was a hater of the church. He got the Jews foaming at the mouth about the Christians and the Jews that were becoming Christians. And if you know anything about that religion at the time, if you disavowed your Jewish faith and became a Christian, you were disowned. You were not only disowned, but you were disfellowshipped, or what you might call excommunicated, from the fellowship of the Jews. And because it was a theocracy and the Jews ruled, you couldn't buy food, you couldn't own property, or if you had property, you had to get rid of it. You couldn't serve in any capacity. You couldn't buy and sell. And many of these church members who came were not wealthy people. Some who came later had some money, and you see they pooled it to give everybody money. But so they were cut off. They were poor. They had to share what they had to survive. So if somebody sold their property and got cash, they shared it with the church to provide food and clothes for people who were in desperate need. And Paul, all through his ministry, took a collection up from these wealthy Gentile churches and sent it back to the poor. Paul recognized that what he did early probably set one of the reasons why this church was poor. Not the total reason, because the Jewish faith was the Jewish faith, but Paul sort of egged it on when he was there, and you know, all of the hate that came along with that. So he was very eager to do that because he felt like that was one of the things he had to do. So he's off and he does his ministries. But sometime later, Peter decides to go visit Antioch. And this is Antioch in Syria. So it's just the Antioch that's up the coast from Jerusalem, not the one over in Asia Minor. So he goes up and understand this church for a minute. So he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, there seems to be a big gap between these two verses. They loved me. They told me what to do. They set me on my way. They confirmed me. And now Peter comes to Antioch and I condemn him. Well, he goes on to tell you a little bit about why that happened. But let me just kind of give you the background. It's so important. Antioch was a mixed church. There were some Jews there because Antioch had a large Jewish population. And, you know, all through that part of the Middle East, you know, whether it was Nineveh or other places in what we would call Iraq now or Turkey, there were large Christian populations that came to faith very early because they were a lot of Jewish heritage people. And so this church had a large number of Jewish Christians, but it had an even larger number of Gentile Christians. It was a very progressive church. And the way they dealt with this was, if you were Jewish and you had Jewish laws you wanted to observe, they had these things called fellowship meals, much like we do a Wednesday night. You know, there was a big discussion in Corinthians about how the Corinthians had abused that meal. But just consider Antioch. So consider they have two food tables. One is the kosher table. The other one is the non-kosher table. On the non-kosher table, I'm just making this up, there's pork, there's shellfish, there's vegetables that they won't eat, there's, you know, casseroles that they won't eat. On the other one is strictly kosher. It's got kosher bread. It's got, you know, it's got all the, you know, no blood has touched the meat. They got all the proper things set up. But there was no shame in eating at either table. If you were Jewish and you wanted to follow the laws as you were privileged to do as a Christian, not required, but privileged, you could go eat there. But if you didn't have that, you could go eat at the other table. Well, Paul always ate at the Gentile table. So here's the situation. So Peter comes up to visit. Peter visits for a few days. He's eating at the Gentile table. He's slapping them on the back. He's sharing stories with them. He's their biggest bud. Then what happens? Verse 12. Before certain men came from James, James meaning the Jerusalem church, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So here's the deal. When the Judaizers show up, Paul does not want to offend them. So what he does is he falls back into old Jewish habits. You know, he shuns the Gentiles, the people he was slapping on the back and eating with yesterday, and he goes to the Jewish table. All the Jews who are there, who are fairly recent converts, go over to the Jewish table. Even Barnabas goes over to the Jewish table. Well, Paul has had enough of it. And it said the other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So, you know, Peter moving over there was a big deal. You know, we all sort of follow people, and if Peter is the person you're following because he's witness to the Jews, then you're going to follow Peter. Don't think I'm not going to finish, by the way. I'm going to finish. It's only seven verses left, seven or eight. So I've given you the context here. So what does Paul do? Verse 11, it says, I opposed him to his face. So picture the scene here. You know, yesterday, many were here and a few were here. Now today, many are here and few are here. All Gentiles here, all Jews over here. You know, big, big separation. Paul gets up, walks to the front of the room, clears his voice. It says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all. So he walks up and he says, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, you're too good to be sitting with the Gentiles. These customs are important to you as a Jew, but not when you're not with Jews. You act like a Gentile here and you act like a Jew here. What's with you? And then he says, verse 15, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, better translation for that in my mind is sinners from among the Gentiles. You know, no difference. You can be sinners from among the Jews too, but this is the way it's written. This is the way I'll talk about it. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law. I mean, we've learned that. God has shown us that. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So we Jews know that. Therefore, we've put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith and not by works of the law, because by the works, no one will be justified. So he's called them out because they're sitting over there eating all the, you know, kosher foods there. The barbecue was good yesterday, but it's not good today. So they're going to sit over there and, you know, and all three of them here. So, you know, Paul calls him out right up in front of everybody. And, you know, they're probably feeling pretty scorned right now. But then he goes on with two verses that are a little hard to understand. And I put them in two translations here, which help a little bit, but don't help a lot. But if seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. And if I rebuild what is destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. You're thinking, okay, what does that mean? And I put it in the NASB, which is the New American Standard. While seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, let me explain this. I mentioned before that letters are difficult because sometimes questions pop into your mind that people have said and you want to answer them. And this is one of those questions that pops into your mind. So let me just say if they said, if these Judaizers had said, how could Paul claim that justification by faith is effective when Christians still sin? I mean, that's a question a lot of Christians have. Why do I still sin if my faith is sufficient? If I don't have to do works, why do I still sin? Of course, the Jews will approach this from a little different way. Or if you discourage people from living by the law, aren't you really encouraging sinful living? So Paul's answering that question. And he's answering it by saying, hey, we're all sinners. We Jews are sinners. Christians are sinners. And do we say then that Christ encourages sin? Of course we don't. But he also says, if Christ and I have torn down the temple of works, don't I sin when I rebuild that temple of works and come back under the law? Because what I'm saying there is Christ's forgiveness was not good enough. I have to go back under the law. The sin he forgave me for and the works I no longer are required to do, now I'm required again. So I put myself back under the law, back under as a slave to the law. I don't know whether that makes it any clearer, but I think Paul is basically, he's on a train of thought, and then suddenly something else pops in his mind about what they've said, and he answers that question. They probably understood it completely because they understood what they had accused him of. Now, remember, Paul is not speaking, he's talking about speaking in Antioch, but he's speaking in Galatia, to Galatians, not in Antioch. So the people in Galatia knew exactly what the Judaizers had been saying. That may not have been a subject in Antioch, but it's a subject in Galatia. So he adds that in. So he's using a reference to Antioch to talk about what they're doing in Galatia. But sometimes we get in our mind, we get confused with being in Antioch and that group versus being in Galatia and the group of mostly Gentiles that are pagans that have become Christians. So I think that's important. And then we read the last couple of verses, which I think really bring this back together. For through the law, I died to the law. In other words, I could never live up to the law. I would never be good enough following the law. I would never be righteous enough. No one has ever been saved by following the law because they're not able to do it. So I died to the law so that I might live for Christ. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. You know, we put that in the parlance of our sins were nailed to the cross. All the sins that we have committed, are committing, and will commit, past, present, and future, were all nailed to the cross when Jesus died on our behalf in lieu of us. And we have to remember that we're forgiven. Even though we're sinners, we're forgiven of those sins. God is not surprised by what we do. He may be dismayed by it, but he's not surprised by it because God doesn't get surprised. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is so important, this next verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. What is he saying there? He's saying that if I give up on grace, or if I say the grace does not cover me eating pork, and I move over to the other table, what I've basically done is I basically come back and said, the grace of God isn't sufficient. And I've got to do something. But God has told me there's nothing I can do. Righteousness does not get me in heaven. It's faith that gets me in heaven and belief that gets me in heaven. And that if that could be attained by the law, then why did Christ even come? His death was meaningless. Because if I don't accept it, then I'm not given that grace. And I died for nothing. And I think that's pretty powerful. And I want to come back. I want to come back to this. I have on the board here, and on the board, but up on the wall. I don't know if you can all see it, but I've gone through this before, the five solas. And I'm doing this now because we talked last week about Luther and finally getting awakened to what was going on in the Holy Roman Church at that time and how he walked away from it and started the whole Reformation and how we got to where we are today by the understanding that came out of Galatians. That, you know, when we get to this point, we just have to come back and just understand that sola scriptura, scripture alone, not traditions, not things we learned in our churches, how we do things, but scripture alone should guide us. Grace alone, not works. It's not works that saves us, it's grace. We're totally saved by grace. Faith alone, Christ alone, glory to God alone. Those things are pillars of the church. And if we, but it's so easy for us to slide back into old habits. You know, we get into a habit of trying to do work to gain acceptance, you know, and we see this in other churches. Luckily, we don't see it much in contemporary Baptist churches, but we do see it in other churches. And I think, you know, we're tempted to come to church and perform, to do things visible for others, to make them think we're doing church. You know, instead, we should come and worship the Lord, learn what the pastor has to say, what is being taught, what the music takes us to the throne room of the Lord, what God is speaking to us about. That's what we need to get out of it. Then when we leave the church, that's when we do our mission work. Our mission church work is to go out among the people and do that. And I think, you know, Paul comes back to these Galatians and he says, you know, you guys, he'll really hit it home next week when he says, oh, you foolish Galatians. But he's really telling them, you can't walk away from grace, because if you're walking away from grace, you're walking away from faith. If you walk away from faith, then you've walked away from understanding that God died for you, and for by that faith you're saved, and grace is what got you here. And we see a lot of that in churches today, and it's important to hear it. And
I know several Wisconsin Synod Lutheran churches. That's what their names are.
Yeah. Sola Fide and all that. Yeah. Yeah. And a lot of this, of course, that's Latin. So a lot of the historic high churches, if you want, whatever you want to call them, use those kind of terms to do it. I would just say that, you know, there's no problem for us doing things in church. I'm not saying that at all. You know, and if we have friends that are in Lutheran or other churches and they have certain prescribed rituals they go through, there's nothing wrong with that. The point is, that doesn't save us. And God is not impressed by that. What God is impressed with is faith and obedience and trust. And if we do those things, the other things are fine if they help us. You know, sometimes people like to be in a structured church because it keeps them focused on things. But we can't ever let it take us, our mind, off of focus on Christ. We got to focus on Him and the Word and what it means to all of us. And I think we see a lot of denominations now in the world. And, you know, I pray it's not our job to judge whether they're Christians or not. That's the Lord's job, thankfully. But we can, you know, we can just remain true to what we believe. And if you go to a Catholic wedding or you go to something else and they have a thing you want to participate in, do. If you don't want to participate in it, you're not there for men. You're there for God. So, you know, I think we just have to understand that. Anybody have any questions or comments? You got about 2 minutes. Questions or comments or anything about either Ukraine or this part of chapter 2?
Great teaching.
Thank you. I appreciate it. Check is in the mail. I can see you. Stand up. It's just a joke. Just kidding. That's what they want. You know, Sevastopol, which is in Crimea, was their first warm water port where their subs could get in and out all year round. They can't get out up in St. Petersburg because it's frozen in, or they have to travel under the ice too far. So, yeah, there's a lot of reasons why they want to do that. Good point. Others. Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. And thank all of you that are wearing your Ukrainian blue and yellow this morning. Hopefully that'll be a blessing if any of the Ukrainian churches are watching us this morning. Lord, we're just thankful for this time. We're thankful for the things you're showing in our world. We're thankful not for the carnage, Lord. We pray for those people that are in the midst of this carnage. We pray for your hand to stay, however you do that, to stay this bloodshed and to protect the people that are in the under the gun. Lord, we pray for the people that are helping. We pray for the hospitals that are being set up. We pray for the caregivers, those that are helping refugees. We pray for all the families that are separated. We pray for those families to get back together. We pray for our churches there, Lord. We pray for the Christian church in Ukraine, that it would grow during this time, that during this persecution, you would give new life to these churches, and that they would begin to convert more and more people to you. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he preaches this morning. We pray for all of the people in our class and in our church that are ill and suffering. We pray that the sermon you've given to the pastor is a sermon that you've laid on his heart, and he preaches it with anointing power from the Spirit. I pray that when we receive it, it'll meet the need in our own very heart and soul, and that we'll come out of this touched by you to do what you've called us to do. And I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all for coming, both online and in the class.